The reading of God's Word this morning is from Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Please join me in a brief word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that it is you who makes your word effectual, that it is you who penetrates into the deepest recesses of our hearts. Lord, we want to state at the outset that if we meet here together this morning in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own determination to become godly, Lord, we will have met in vain. So we stand here as the most dependent, needy, hungry people. And we turn to you as the great sovereign God who says that he indeed will feed his people, that he indeed will speak to their hearts, that he will turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Indeed, even as you raised Jesus from the dead, so will you do for your people. So we ask that you might revive us, that you might make your word effectual, that you would strike down the proud hearts, Lord, that you would encourage the guilty consciences this morning, and Lord, bring us into your presence. We thank you that you are here with us, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me just state at the outset what a delight it is to be with you this morning. As you can imagine, my Sunday mornings are otherwise occupied every week, and so I've never been able to join you in all of my years here in Cambridge. But I send greetings from Christ the King. It's wonderful to be in gospel ministry alongside you in this city, which is often a challenge, which can be hostile, but which is also a place that is a really delightful place to be doing ministry. And this morning, the title of my sermon is Christ the King. I assured Ken Chilton that this was not in tribute to the name of my church, but in fact, it is as close an extraction of the message of the text this morning as I could give. And so I assure you, it's not ecclesial xenophobia that brings that to you this morning, but it is... It is the point of this text, and I can't tell you how often I've walked outside of our church building and looked at our sign and thought, that is bold. That may be too much. I don't know if our faith is strong enough to make that kind of claim in a city like this. It's saying a lot to say that Christ is the King. We let it roll off our lips all too easily. But my hope is that looking at this text this morning, he again would be exalted and understood as the King who reigns. Well, as residents of Cambridge, as people who are sort of wedged between these two great universities, oftentimes I am very interested in new academic disciplines that emerge, and they emerge all the time. And one that I read about recently is... coming from the field of geography, and it is known as psychogeography. And this is the idea of that in order to really get to know a place, in order to really understand what it is, you have to walk through it. In today's modern society, we are shuttled from place to place. We get on buses, we get on cars, we get on trains, bicycles. But in order to really understand where you are, where you live, people who follow this particular discipline think it's important to get out and walk through it and look around. So one practitioner of this discipline, when he goes to a new city and arrives at the airport, he doesn't take the airport shuttle. He doesn't take a taxi cab. He walks. So he flies to LaGuardia and walks into the middle of Manhattan and soaks in everything that he sees. Well, this is an interesting discipline. I'm not sure of the value of it, other than to say that in the same way, as we read the scriptures, it's important for us to not rush through it, to not go from point to point, but to soak in, to look around, to walk with Jesus through the territory that he inhabits before we get to the cross. So what's going on in our text this morning? Well, Jesus is being brought to Pilate. Pilate happened to be in Jerusalem. He would normally be seated Caesarea as the provincial governor there. So why take him to Pilate? If Jesus is condemned, why can't they simply carry out the sentence which has been issued against him? Well, simply the Roman law doesn't allow them to carry out an execution. So the very act of bringing Jesus to Rome, as administered by Pilate, is a statement of the intention of the Pharisees. It's not enough to simply mete out some other kind of punishment, but what they want is nothing short of the death penalty. He has just come from the Council of Sanhedrin, where Jesus was condemned. Before Pilate, then, he stands not as an accused person, but as a condemned man. The Council of the Sanhedrin says, they all ask then, are you the Son of God? And he replied, you are right in saying that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips. So no more testimony need be given in their minds. The decision is rendered. So in a sense, we have to stand and wonder that they would make the trip to Pilate at all, given his reputation. Pilate is described by his contemporary Philo as one who was greedy, who was stubborn, who was cruel, who was prone to robbery and oppression. He was known for treating Jews with contempt. Almost immediately upon the arrival in Palestine in AD 26, he particularly enjoyed tweaking the Jews for their beliefs. Those who were bound by the second commandment, by placing images of the emperor all over Jerusalem and even in their sacred places. He was a man who energetically shoved the supremacy of the emperor in the face of those who claimed to have and worship one God, Yahweh. So Pilate represented the crushed hopes of Israel. So it's hard to conjure an analogy, but maybe as close as we can get is saying it's something like the Taliban taking one of their religious cases to an American general in Afghanistan and asking him to rule on it. That's how unlikely and audacious this meeting is. But here they are, and John records that they wouldn't even go into the praetorium where Pilate is seated for fear that they would defile themselves and prevent them from taking the Passover meal. So you can picture the scene. Pilate has to get up and come out and see them. And I'm quite certain he got up with a bit of a groan, perhaps grumbling about how he wished he could be back in Rome, where he wouldn't have to be bothered by all of these hot-headed, religious, monotheistic Jews. And there's a picture of another kind of madness here, not just the rush to condemn and execute Jesus, but a care for the small things while ignoring the big things. A man's life is in their hands, and they are being more careful about making sure they don't go into the wrong room than they are about taking care to proceed with the same kind of care you would when you understand that someone could live or die. And the crazy thing is the Torah had no such restriction. The law said that on the day of unleavened bread, there shall be no leaven in their houses. But it didn't say you couldn't enter a pagan house on that day, or that you would be defiled by their leavened bread or anything like that. And so Jesus' words kind of ring back that they were the type of people who would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And here we see it in full view, the attending to the gnat while the camel was being choked down. And they bring the charges. The first thing we notice is that they're not the same charges as before. Jesus stands before them condemned under a certain set of charges. He has been found a false prophet and a blasphemer. But why would Pilate care about that? Under those charges, nothing will happen. He doesn't give a care about transgressing the Jewish law, of course. He has energetically transgressed it himself. No, they will never get a charge to stick if they bring a bunch of religious charges to Pilate, so they have to make one that will stick. They have to make a charge that he will care about. Everyone knows what Pilate cares about most, Caesar and Rome. And so they will say that he fails to submit to authority. To tell Pilate that he blasphemed God's name wouldn't have any effect, but to say that he rails against the authority under which he lives, well, this, they know, would get Pilate's attention. Because Pilate doesn't see himself as a man under God, he sees himself as a man under Caesar. And it works. They go from the minor charges to the ultimate charge. And it is the final charge that gets Pilate's attention, just as they thought. There's a shift from prophecy and the name of God to the name of the king and kingship. And that's how they make their case. It gets his attention. He asks the question, are you the king of the Jews? Now, we can't ignore the blasphemy in the charge itself. In bringing the case under the adjudication of Caesar and in saying he says he is Messiah and that implies that he fancies himself a king, they're not so much condemning Jesus as they are condemning the very concept and idea of a Messiah. They were willing to trade the central hope of the deliverance of Israel in order to condemn Jesus. So in a sense, these are not zealots. These are politicians. In the Council of the Sanhedrin, Jesus was condemned for daring to take the title of Messiah. And here that title is asserted as the central threat to the authority of Caesar, as a way to sway a fellow politician to their way of thinking. This main charge, they argue, has had two effects. It's stirred up the people, and it has forbidden the paying of taxes to Caesar. Again, you see that the politician come through. They say he stirs up the nation, and in one sense, it's true. But not in the way they speak of it. The word they use for nation doesn't describe Israel as God's spiritual people or as his religious community. Instead, it's a word that denotes a political unit of Rome. They're speaking the language of Rome here, not the language of the Word of God. Israel, in this conversation, is just one of the many diverse political units that make up this empire. And secondly, they claim that he forbids the paying of taxes to Caesar. Now, this is an outright lie. Jesus, in fact, told the people when seeing the coin with Caesar's image on it to give it to Caesar. So Pilate asked the question, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus' answer is literally, you say. And Pilate's response is, I find no guilt in this man. The answer is significant because it shows that even the one least likely to understand Jesus cannot see that he's worthy of condemnation. But Pilate's answer doesn't matter as much as does the urgency of the Sanhedrin. They press with great energy the charge that Jesus is stirring up the body politic, that Rome is getting disturbed under this man and his claims. So that's the situation. That's our text. If we were simply to discuss the history of the situation, that's it. But we have to pause here for a second and go back to the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke. The chapter 1, verse 1, which unlocks the entirety of how we are to understand this gospel. He states very clearly to Theophilus that this writing is an undertaking to make an account of everything that is being fulfilled among us. This is a gospel of the fulfilled purposes of God in history. So far, we've looked at the events and how they've played out on the plane of history, and it's a wrenching picture. It might cause us to despair. So much so that it makes us just wince reading through it, considering all of this going on as a beaten and bloody Jesus stands in the midst of it, silent and listening. But then we remember what Luke said, chapter 1, verse 1, that something is being fulfilled in our midst, that God's purposes are being worked out, even in this crooked human proceeding. So Christ's suffering is not without purpose. In fact, it's full of purpose. The question to Jesus is not so much, who are you, but what are you? The issue here is the kingship of Jesus. Israel had always stumbled when it came to the kind of thinking about kings. There was always a struggle between two kinds of kings. The kind of king that Israel always fell for was kind of the glamour power king. They wanted the crowns, they wanted the thrones, they wanted the jewels, the palaces, the armies, the alliances, the wealth, the adoring crowds. This is the external glamour of being a king, but it's only outward. The scripture presents a different kind of king. This is the king that Israel is to hope for, the messianic king. His rule will be spiritual. He won't be content with ruling physical realms only. He will rule in people's hearts. He won't burden the people by demanding praise and tribute. He will be the heavy laden one. He comes not to be served, but to serve. He will be exalted, but his exaltation will come by going through the low places, the poor places, the servile places, the burdened places, the suffering places. And make no mistake, he will be powerful. He will be more powerful than any king ever. But first he must pass through the dark places to gain the victory. And those two kings are at the center of the discussion. They're pictured right here. Jesus and Caesar. Jesus is a king, and he understands himself that way. When he answers Pilate, he said, yes. But he was also saying no. Literally, he says, you say, as if to say, I am a king, but not the kind of king you think of. Not the kind of king you know. Jesus is not the first king of Israel. He is the ultimate king of Israel. He is the, to use the theological term, the pleromatic king of Israel. What I mean is that kingship finds its fulfillment in him. He is the essence of what God always wanted for a king for his people. So the question here in this proceeding is, will what he is enduring now be recognized as the fulfillment, as his pleroma, fulfilling all that is necessary to become the supreme king? Will they remember the prophecies about him? Will they remember how David longed for a greater and eternal king? Will they remember that the serpent would bruise his heel, but in the end he would crush the serpent's head? Would they remember the words of Isaiah about the coming king, that he was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering? Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. He will, and the will of the Lord will prosper his hand. For the Sanhedrin, the law was completely decoupled from hope in the Messiah. To them, it was a purely formal thing. They can explain it on its own terms without reference to anything outside of it. It doesn't push them to a hope for a Savior. They'd come to love the shadows, but they didn't recognize the one who cast those shadows. They loved the idea of a king, but when the actual king showed up, because they had become so enamored of the idea that they had built in their imagination, they hated him and they wanted to murder him. I had a professor in seminary who told us about his military service while he was stationed in Korea. And every night he would go to bed on a cot with a picture of his wife next to his bed. And every night he would kiss that picture and say something. This was before phone, internet, and everything we have today. And his wife was in his heart and on his mind. And then he returned, and she met him at the airfield. And he thought, there's the real thing. And I embraced my wife, and I kissed her, and we were together. But if I had taken out that picture and kissed it, as I did before, when we were apart, It would have been the greatest offense, having fallen in love with this framed picture of my wife and shoved away the real thing. No, the real thing has arrived, and he's not being embraced. So here in the vigorous defense of the King Caesar, who was rollicking somewhere 1,000 miles away in Rome, they didn't recognize the king who was right in front of them. Standing outside of this pagan court in the cherished illusion that they are keeping the Passover, they didn't recognize that the true Passover lamb was with them. These priests didn't recognize the true priest. These people who were so energetic in keeping the covenant don't recognize that the great covenant keeper is with them. So at this moment in time, Jesus stands at the nexus of these two types of kings. Before, Israel's true prophet was condemned as a false prophet, mocking him as they beat him. "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" But here the real dishonor comes in. Here he is cast outside of the law, even as he's being condemned by it, if you can imagine that. Surely it was better to be a sinner against God's people in comparison with being a sinner against Rome. Here is a pure picture of the active obedience of Christ. He has perfectly fulfilled the demands of the law, even as he is being condemned under it. This exchange that the Sanhedrin made when they changed the charges to ensure the condemnation under Pilate, that exchange was more significant than they realize. In their urgency, they exchanged the violation of the third commandment for the violation of the fifth. They moved him from a malefactor under the first table of the law to a malefactor under the second table of the law. He's condemned for violation of the first table of the law, the vertical laws, the laws that speak specifically against sinning against Yahweh. This is the table that has God's name on it. And they were determined that he not only violated the heavens, but he's violated the earth as well. They will condemn him for dishonoring God's name, blasphemy. And they will condemn him for failing to submit to the authority placed over him by dishonoring Caesar. And we want to say that this is a picture of divine abandonment, that God has just turned his back on his son. But in fact, what we're seeing here is quite the opposite. This is the slow, steady, sure, and terrifying turning of God on his son. He is being condemned under the law. And not half the law, but the entire law. Both tables have been brought into play as weapons of condemnation against Jesus. This is a picture of perfection taking on guilt. The charges come, the condemnation comes, and he takes it. Blasphemy, the third commandment. The name of the Lord, sin against Yahweh. Disrespect for authority, the fifth commandment. The name of Caesar. No, God has not abandoned this scene. But rather, this is the path that Jesus must follow. He must stand condemned under the law, even though he is innocent. This picture makes no sense until we remember the kind of king that Jesus is. He is pursuing his fulfillment. This is the path that God has laid out for him. Galatians 3:13, Paul says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. We want to turn away from this because it's all so unjust. And we look at this excruciatingly slow motion picture of Jesus taking the condemnation. And we remember what the word says, that Jesus doesn't become a curse for himself, but he becomes a curse for us. Here we see, dare we say it, Jesus becoming the sinner. And it is a dark and gruesome transformation to watch. Martin Luther states it this way, but we must wrap Christ and know him to be wrapped in our sins, in our malediction, in our death, and in all our evils, as he is wrapped in our flesh and blood. His innocency is burdened with the sins and guilt of the whole world. So though we want to look away, we have to look at this picture because it is the display of the gospel. We have to see the good shepherd and true Israel condemned for misleading the nation. We have to see the one who told the crowds to give Caesar what was Caesar's, condemned for being forbidden to pay taxes. We have to look at the one who stood alongside Moses and Elijah in his transfiguration, have the law summoned against him. We have to see the true king being condemned for being an outlaw. The issue on that porch between the Sanhedrin and Pilate is the same issue that's before us today. Do I recognize the king? What kind of king are you looking for? Are you looking for the glamour or the power? Are you looking for the strength? That may be the kind of king you want, maybe the kind of king I want, but it's not the kind of king we need. By looking at Jesus endure these trials, we see the gospel taking shape right before our eyes. God's appointed man, perfect under the law, completely without fault, allowing the law to turn against him and condemn him for our sake and for the glory of God. The perfect is taking on the guilt. The flawless one is taking on condemnation. You see that guilt, the violation of the first and second tables of the law against God and man. And that guilt belongs to us. And here he is, absorbing it. He took it. And being not only a king, but God himself, he continues to take it. And asks only that we have faith in him. That we reject those other kings and put our faith in the true king. The king is here. Pray that we would honor him and glorify him and worship him. Please join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Again, I thank you for the fellowship that is here, that you are reminding us that you are the one who builds the church, that Jesus, you are its sure foundation. We thank you for an opportunity to look at the gospel this morning. Jesus, we thank you that you are our perfect Passover lamb who has absorbed the condemnation that we deserved so that we might have life. We thank you that not only did you do that, but you also impute to your people a righteousness which could not be earned on our own, and that you have restored us to the Father. Thank you for giving us life and life abundant. And we give you praise and glory and pray that you might continue to work and speak in our hearts even as we leave this place today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.